Today's Bible passage actually has three distinct phases to it. It's about Jesus' baptism, it's about Jesus being tested in the wilderness, and also where Jesus begins to preach. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was angry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Nebulum and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to heaven, has come near. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father God, we pray that as we read over your word together, as we think upon it, Father, we pray that we would hear your voice, that we would hear you speaking to us. Father, please reveal more of yourself. Please reveal more of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And please reveal more of your purposes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Sunday Times, they said, "Britain sees in New Year on a wave of optimism." That's quite a positive spin. After a divisive decade, it's time for the tremendous 20s. The Guardian, kind of looking back on the election from the kind of Guardian's political stance, been quite unhappy about it. Nevertheless, kind of reporting this. Anti and pro-Brexit campaign heads join open letter calling for an end to division. Wherever kind of people are on the political spectrum, the newspapers are kind of calling for a new beginning. Whether it's because they're feeling positive about the election result or whether they're feeling negative about it, wherever they are, saying actually new decade, new beginning. A kind of optimism about what can happen. A new start. Unsurprisingly, kind of Boris Johnson taking a similar tack on things for the new decade, saying, "As we say goodbye to 2019, we can also turn the page on the division, rancor, and uncertainty which has dominated public life and held us back for too long. We can start a new chapter in the history of our country in which we come together and move forward, united, unleashing the enormous potential of the British people." I wonder whether you share his optimism. But it's not just kind of newspapers and the rhetoric of politicians at this time of year. It's also kind of personally, we've already talked about our personal resolutions, the idea of a new start, a new beginning, whether that is a different health regime, new exercise, a new diet, or whether that's kind of more personal resolutions about our character, the kind of person we'd like to be this time of year. New year, new decade is full of hopes of a new start. And yet, as soon as we talk about that, even looking around the room at kind of our reactions and hearing our responses, we feel a skepticism, don't we? It is a convenient rhetoric to use at the start of a new decade for a new start. The changing of kind of going from the 2019 to 2020 obviously does not automatically overcome the challenges that we face as a nation. As soon as we hear Boris Johnson speak about that, we're asking all sorts of questions. Will this new year bring prosperity? Will we overcome division? I mean, Boris Johnson talks about the enormous potential of the British people. And yet when we think about how we have spoken to one another, how we have treated people we disagree with over the last few years, we're also conscious of what we're capable of in terms of how we relate to one another. A new year doesn't necessarily mean a new start. And talking about New Year's resolutions, well, the ones that we've... Thank you for those who shared some of their New Year's resolutions. But I guess that the bigger those resolutions are and the more personal they get, the less likely we are to actually want to openly share them with people. Because the things we really wish we could change about ourselves, even as we hope that we might do differently this year, well, we become conscious that actually if I was to voice them out loud, people are only going to turn around to me a month later and say, well, you're not doing that anymore, are you? Or didn't you just screw up in the same way that you used to? Maybe you've seen this quote before by the painter F.M. Knowles. He said, "He who breaks a resolution is a weakling. He who makes one is a fool." I think the idea of New Year resolutions has become probably a less fashionable one less people are kind of signing up to because of that skepticism about what we're able to do. And if we're sometimes tempted to be optimistic about our power to change, well, Christmas is often the time when that confidence is undermined. Because Christmas is often the time of family, the family round, and you're trying to create the good Christmas time. And you are in that pressure cooker of massive expectations and yet increased pressure to deliver. Often it is at that time when our worst comes out. Or if, like me, you're one of those who heads home somewhere else for Christmas, at Christmas time, you find yourself back in those old family relationships with your parents, with your siblings. And you find yourself, it seems like you're regressing several decades, having those same arguments you had when you were so little. Finding yourself responding to what your parents say like you did when you were a teenager. If anything bears witness to our slowness to change, even when we think we have, surely it is Christmas time. Is there the possibility of real change? Change that is not just good intentions and high hopes for the coming year, but change that has the power to stick. Change that will last. Well, in our Bible passage, we hear Jesus's agenda for change, his announcement of a new start. Have a look down with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. If your Bible's fallen close, that's on page 968. Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus begins his preaching ministry, announcing his agenda. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus is announcing action on the basis of something that has happened. He is calling people to repent, to turn around, because God is announcing the arrival of God's government in the world. What Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. things on earth being put right as people live under the rule of the rightful King of the world, as they come under their Creator, as they come under their King. And this time in particular, we are looking at Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a sermon about citizenship of that kingdom, of Jesus teaching his followers how to live as citizens of this kingdom of heaven that he comes announcing. It's a sermon that will have lots of implications for us as individuals, how God wants to change us. It'll even have implications for how we relate to other people in society. And yet the scope of it is much, much bigger. It is the scope of God's hope for the world. It's how do we live as people who belong to this kingdom that is God's plan of restoration and hope for a broken world. And yet my question this morning for us is this. Before we start looking in detail at that kingdom next week, is what is the difference between Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and all those rhetoric and resolutions? The rhetoric of things will be better, things are going to change. But will they change? Will that change last? Those resolutions of good intentions about how we want to be different. And yet we find ourselves so quickly sliding back. How is Jesus's kingdom agenda different from that rhetoric and resolution making that has little power to stick? Well, the key to why it is different is found in the passage that we just read. And it is a passage about a new beginning. So the first part of the reading we had read, under where it says the baptism of Jesus. Maybe for some of us this is quite a familiar passage, but I hope we're going to see something fresh from it this morning, something maybe we haven't noticed before. Because you might have noticed, as we went through our series in Matthew over Christmas, we saw that this story of Jesus and his life, Matthew's keen to link it back to the Old Testament to help us look at the life of Jesus afresh as we see it against the background side. What happened in the Old Testament to help us to understand the meaning of what Jesus came to do. So I'd like for us just to focus on one verse. Have a look down with me at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. That moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. What do these stories or bits of the Old Testament have in common? So perhaps you saw this, and what came to your mind was right at the beginning of the Bible story, the story of creation, how it started with the waters of chaos. Ruth, did you get that? Oh, well, we'll come to the dove in a second, but very good. You've got the waters of creation, and you've got the Holy Spirit hovering. It's the word used to often describe a bird, hovering over the waters. And then out of the waters emerges land, the beginning of God's habitable creation. Or maybe, if you thought of the dove, you thought about the flood story. We had that down here at the front. The idea that when God did kind of creation 2.0, when he started things again, when he kind of turned back the clock on creation in the floods, and then started all over again, when Noah sent out the dove to find out if there was land, the dove landing on the earth showed the beginning of kind of creation happening again. Just as land emerged from the waters, on the land emerging from the waters in the flood. And Jesus being like that new creation. Or maybe you thought a little bit further forward. Maybe you looked at the kind of the bigger story of this reading and you thought someone going into water, coming out of water, and then going through the wilderness. Maybe you thought of Israel. When God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, when he did another new start, he brought them through the water. Maybe you thought, what river is this? This is the River Jordan. The River Jordan, that's where God's people went through water to enter the land. He brought them through the water of the Jordan in a similar way to how they went through the Red Sea and brought them into the land. What do all these stories have in common? They are stories of a new start, of God, how God brought his people or through the waters or brought something out of waters to make a new start. Creation 2.0, an exodus, a repeat of the exodus with the next generation of Israel, a new start after new start after new starts. And even then later in the Old Testament, when God promised yet another new start, he used that picture of coming through water once again. So here's just one example. This is what he said through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." That's Exodus language. "I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Do you see, time and again, coming out of the waters like this is God's way of kind of signaling a new start, of things being made new. And yet, as soon as we start to think about that, we think, well, why does there keep being a new start? The reason you keep having a new start is because things keep going wrong. So that original creation, well, it went wrong as they disobeyed God in the garden. The flood, well, the bit of the flood story that we don't really talk about and you don't normally get in Treehouse is the one bit that happened, the only other bit you get about Noah, which is basically him and his family going wrong very quickly after the flood. Or going their kind of new life coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Well, again, it went wrong. They went into the wilderness and they didn't trust and obey the God who'd rescued them. And then coming into the promised land, that second generation of Israel, well, we know where that ended if you were here last term as we went into the book of Daniel. It ended in exile. They didn't listen and trust the gods who had given them the land. And because of that, they went into exile. That the reason there were so many new starts was because time and again, they failed. Is this going to be just another new start like that? A great beginning, only to go wrong. Well, that's why we need to hear the voice from heaven. Have a look down at verse 17. "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased.'" No, the reason this new beginning has power to stick is because of the one who is coming out of the water. He is the one that God declares to be his obedient son. In fact, those words spoken from heaven actually are words from the old God as his father, and of a servant who would obey and trust the gods who was his master. And now God calls down from heaven and says, this one coming out of the water, this new start, he's not going to fail like all those other new starts because he is the obedient son. This is a new beginning in the obedient son. But we see that obedience tested in the start of chapter 4. Now you might have wondered, why does Jesus go out into the wilderness? I always used to wonder that when I heard this story lots of times as a child. You think, of all the places Jesus could go with all his power and might to heal people, to teach people, why does he go to the one place where people aren't? I mean, it is perplexing. It's even more perplexing as you read verse 1 a little bit more carefully. So have a look carefully at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Two surprises, two shocks actually in this verse. Firstly, he is led by the Spirit. This is not because Jesus forgot to take a map with him. God purposefully led him to the wilderness. The Holy Spirit God had given to his son Jesus to equip him for his mission. The first thing he had him do was to go to the wilderness. Second surprise, he went there to be tempted. God the Father's first priority for his Son when he came to save the world was not that he'd go to people, but that he'd go to the wilderness to be tempted. That word tempted, behind it is the idea of testing. And so while Jesus was tempted by the devil, actually it was God's purpose that he would be tested through a situation where it would become clear whether he would obey God or not. His obedience as a son was being tested. Well, why? Why lead him out into the wilderness? And why have him tested like that? Well, I think something an example from last year might help us. Remember the game between... Is that okay? Remember the game between England and Colombia in the World Cup last year. Some of us are shaking our heads, not remembering it. Don't worry. There's basically one thing you need to know. It went to penalties. And with England, that is basically never good. Many of us kind of growing up will remember kind of scenes like this on television of England being in some kind of Euro Championships or World Cup or whatever. And at the end of the 90 minutes, end of extra time, it is still a draw. And so it has to go to penalties. And very soon you have scenes, well, like we did have on the screen a second ago, basically kind of that kind of tears rolling down the face, different kind of various England kits, but basically the same scene again and again and again. Failure on penalties. And so when England versus Colombia was 1-1 after extra time, anyone with a vague acquaintance with English football and who is supporting England is not feeling good at that moment. We've been here before. In fact, we've been here many, 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 many times before. Surely it's going to go the same way. And yet, it didn't. The chain was broken. At the end, it was 4-3 to England. For once, we won on penalties. That scene we were so used to seeing, a failure time and time and time again, was reversed. It's what Matthew wants, that kind of thing that Matthew wants us to see in this passage. Why does Jesus go into the wilderness? Because that's where Israel failed before. Jesus goes there and couldn't get it right for 40 years. Jesus goes back over the story that they lived, but where they failed, he triumphs. In fact, more than that, the temptations that he experiences remind us of how they failed. So in the wilderness, they grumbled and didn't trust God when they were hungry without food. But Jesus trusts his heavenly Father. When they tested God and didn't believe God's promises to them, Jesus refused to test his heavenly Father. And where they were disloyal and worshipped other gods, he was loyal to his heavenly Father, even when all the glory of this world was offered him on a platter. Now, where they failed, Jesus triumphed. And notice how he succeeds. Those words, "it is written." Each time he answers the temptation with a quotation. He gets his Bible out and he turns to the book of Deuteronomy, which was the sermon that was preached to the second generation of Israel before they went through the Jordan into the promised land. Where they failed to listen to God's words and trust and obey him, Jesus succeeds. The foundation of God's new start is not our good intentions, is not our resolve, is not our ambition to be better people. It is found in him, the obedient Son. He was where we failed. Where we disobey, he obeyed. Where we fail to trust, he looked with trust to his heavenly Father as the one who cares and provides for him. Where we fail, he succeeds. Now, you could do a whole sermon series on the temptation in the wilderness. We could go week by week, just looking at them by one. We haven't got time for that, so don't worry. We are going to be finished in time for lunch. But can I give you an idea for this week? Look back over the past year and think, what is my regret before God this year? What do I wish was different? Where am I conscious of my failing? And trace it back to your attitude before God. What was it like the Israelites who grumbled and didn't trust God in difficult times? Was it like the Israelites who didn't trust God's promises to them? Or was it like the Israelites when they were disloyal to God and desired something above him? What is my regret for the past year? And will I fix my eyes on Jesus, the one who triumphed where I failed, who obeyed where I disobeyed, who trusted where I failed to trust? Because he is the foundation for change this year. Not my good intentions, but his obedient life. And it is that resolve that took Jesus to the cross. Because he trusted God even in the hardest of times. Because he trusted God's promise that he would even raise him from the dead. Because he desired his Father's glory even above his comfort and life. He went there for you and for me. He lived the death, he lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserved. And that he might change us to be sons and daughters who love and trust our Heavenly Father just as he did. The foundation for a new beginning this year is not in ourselves, but in him. That even as he begins his ministry, even as he begins that path of tested obedience, it is that which has the power to establish the kingdom. This new beginning in the obedient Son establishes the kingdom. That's what we see in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 4. There's lots in this, but basically, Matthew says that Jesus going back to Galilee had a point. It wasn't just because he needed to get away from Herod, who was getting pretty difficult. No, behind it was a message from God saying that very part of the country that went into exile first, that first were taken away into captivity, I'm going to start your ministry there. I'm going to start to reestablish the kingdom there. To say, as far as the curse has gone, so will he bring salvation. As far as the shadow of exile hangs, his kingdom comes. To say that, actually, before Jesus did any healings, before Jesus did any preaching, the beginning of the kingdom being established happened through him trusting and obeying his Heavenly Father. Because that is the foundation for his kingdom. I imagine, as a church, we have all sorts of ambitions for this year, all sorts of hopes. We've prayed for some of them already. Hopefully kingdom ambitions, desires to see people come to know this king, to come into his kingdom. They're right ambitions. They're wonderful ambitions. Please do keep praying for those things. But as we come to this part of Scripture, we need is not our zeal, is not our energy, is not our commitment to God's kingdom, but is Jesus and his obedience. That the growth of his kingdom, people coming to know that's his reign, is ultimately established not by our efforts and our energy, but by Jesus, the obedient Son, who went to the cross for us. And the same is true for our desire to change. Jesus began his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And it's easy for us to mishear that. So for us to think something like this, Jesus is getting me on board with his kingdom project. He wants me to bring in the kingdom by turning my life around. I'm going to establish his reign by living the way he wants me to live. But that's not what Jesus preaches. Have a look again at verse 17. Repent, turn back to God, Why? For the kingdom of heaven has come near. See, all the teaching Jesus will give about living as citizens of his kingdom that we'll hear this term doesn't establish the kingdom. No, the kingdom is established by his life and death as the obedient son. We do not establish the kingdom by turning ourselves around. No, rather, he is the king who establishes the kingdom and calls us to come and be part of it. He establishes it by dying for the wrong that we've done, so that we can be forgiven and welcomed in, not as enemies, but as friends of his kingdom. He lives the life that we should have lived, that by his Holy Spirit. We need to remember this. The more we hear of Jesus' teaching about how he wants us to live, we need to know that it is not established by our repentance. If it were, to be honest, I would give up. Because when we look at ourselves and think we slide backwards, if it rested on us and our good intentions, there would basically be no point repenting. But because he establishes the kingdom, his call to repentance is an offer, is an invitation, not to build the kingdom ourselves, but to come into what he's done. The power for a new start does not rest on our resolve to do things a bit more right this year. It rests on him, the obedient son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for those ambitions that you've given us for this year, for us as a church, for us as individuals to change. And yet we thank you that that kingdom is not in our hands, but that it rested on the shoulders of your son. Thank you for his obedience, even unto death. Father, we pray that as we see our failures, you'd keep us bringing us back to him. As we look to the future and hope for what might be, please fix our eyes on what he has achieved over and above what we might do. Thank you that all our hopes for this year only have power because of what he has done. Father, please give us security and confidence, resting in that. In his name we pray. Amen.